Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm awfully glad you joined me today. We've had a great first hour. Very excited about what we did in hour one, hour two. We will match that, I promise. Guest for guest, we will be there for you. Liz Diddy was in my studio earlier today. She had to run out, but we had a fantastic discussion with her. She's written a book called God's Many Voices, Learning to Listen, Expectant to Hear. I think we all want to hear God's voice, and she's going to address that in just a couple of minutes. And then Todd Wilson is also going to be on the program, PhD from Cambridge University. Excuse me. All right. I went to junior college for 11 years. Anyway, he's written a book called Zealous for Good Works, Mobilizing Your Church for the Good of the Community. That's all ahead on this hour. And if you missed any of hour one, you're going to want to go back. Shanti Feldhahn was on the 30-Day Kindness Challenge, and Amy Simpson talked about mental illness. You can head over to myfaithradio.com, check out the webpage, and listen to the podcast. Send it to a friend. Just catch up that way. We'll take a short break and then be right back with Liz Diddy.
For 70 years, Faith Radio has been connecting faith to life. God is using Faith Radio in exciting ways, and you can easily stay up to date through our ministry updates page at myfaithradio.com. To learn more about the ministry and what's currently happening here and where Faith Radio is growing, view our ministry updates page at myfaithradio.com. That's ministry updates found under the About tab at myfaithradio.com.
Every day, we hear powerful messages about how God is leading you through Faith Radio.
I just got out of prison. Faith Radio really helped me in prison. It was definitely encouraging. I go to bed every night with Faith Radio. I just know how important it is to be settled and grounded in God's Word and in fellowship with God's people.
We'd love to hear about how God is moving in your life. Just call the toll-free Faith Line at 877-93-FAITH.
All right, welcome back to the show. You know how excited I get when I get an in-studio guest. I always love that, and I have one today. In studio is Liz Diddy. She is on the teaching team at Westgate Church, which is a multi-site non-denominational church in California. So she is here today lamenting that she is driving in Minnesota weather, which none of us feel that sorry for. Sorry, Liz.
No, it's so funny. My mother-in-law is like, oh, the new fallen snow is so beautiful. And last night, I could barely see the road as I was driving. I don't know how you guys do it.
No, you have our sympathy. Liz has written a book called God's Many Voices, Learning to Listen, Expectant to Hear. I love the title. I love the subtitle. We need to learn to listen, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. Challenge number one is learning how to listen. How do we do that?
Well, I think... You know, I hear a lot of people say, God doesn't talk to me. Uh-huh. And the truth is that it has so much less to do about God communicating with us as with us listening and paying attention to what he's already saying.
Yeah, I love it. Now, I want to get to our listeners again just to get reintroduced to you. And you grew up in kind of an interesting environment.
Mm-hmm.
You could call it a fundamentalist cult.
Mm-hmm.
Tell our listeners what that is.
Yeah, so I grew up in a church that had some fairly traditional beliefs, but some very peculiar ones. The biggest thing was that the elders in our church very much took their position as leaders of the church very seriously, but in a way to where they wanted to pray about things and ask God for wisdom on everything. And then share that with people. So there was not really a decision made in the church about who to date, which of your family you could talk to or not talk to, where to go to school, what profession to choose. All of that was actually taken to the elders, and the elders would pray and talk to God. And then they would arrange marriages. They would decide whether or not you should stay in contact with your family. In the church, women were silent, and they also wore veils and head coverings at all of the gatherings to show their outward submission
mm-hmm.
to men. And so that the angels could see, as a verse that's referenced in 1 Corinthians 11 that's often, or not that often, misunderstood, but very much misunderstood by them.
And was your father involved at a elder level, or was he a pastor?
Yeah, my dad was an elder. We didn't have pastors.
Okay.
They took a good pride in the plurality of leadership, although there was always basically one elder that kind of called the shots. My dad was his right-hand man, and they planted a couple churches together.
Okay. Well, let's get back to your book, because this is what I'm most excited about, God's Many Voices, Learning to Listen, Expectant to Hear. Your book, you started with a passage from Psalm 29. So what about Psalm 29 helps drive home the message about God's voice?
Well, you know, I think one of the reasons why I called it God's Many Voices is that I hear a lot about people talking about God's whispers, and it's sort of, there's like no range to God's voice. Either God is like, his voice is booming from heaven, or he's whispering, and there's nothing in between. I think that God actually has a very broad range to his voice and a lot of different ways that he speaks to us. In Psalm 29, the thing I love about it is that it talks about the power of God's voice and the way that its glory thunders over mighty rivers, and it breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and all of it just cries glory. That God's voice isn't always fundamentally about us or the next decision that we should make, but it's about him being king in our world and in our lives. And the biggest thing for me is the end of Psalm 29 that sort of talks about the effect of God's mighty voice. It says that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people, and the Lord blesses his people with peace. That God's voice is incredibly strong and powerful and establishes him as king. But that same voice and his being our king is what gives us strength and what gives us peace. When I think about his voice and the way it comes into our life, it really is establishing God's glory and his proper place in our lives. And that voice doesn't just give us wisdom or guidance. It also gives us strength and peace.
Mm-hmm. I love the passages in Scripture where it talks about God's voice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like when Jesus gets baptized and comes out of the water and the heavens part and the voice of God says, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." People heard that.
Yeah.
You always wonder, what did he sound like? Was it like James Earl Jones, or, you know, you always wonder.
Morgan Freeman.
Morgan Freeman, yeah. So there you go. But, you know, to think that people actually heard what is the voice of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's crazy. I guess I feel like I want to circle back to your upbringing, because as we talk about hearing God's voice, did you hear God's voice that got you out of the situation you were in?
Yeah, I did. So when I was, I tell the story in my introduction, when I was very young, or I should say just before I was a teenager, the voice of God really came to me one night, and it echoed the words of Jesus in the Gospels when he says, "Many will come to us in that day, and they'll say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I'll say, 'I never knew you.'" And at that time, I thought, I was really scared that maybe all of the times I'd made a profession of faith hadn't worked, and that God was somehow sending me a message that that I wasn't actually a Christian, even though I was trying so hard and winning all of my Bible memory awards and everything that I possibly could. But those same words came back to me when I was in college. And I was starting to read commentaries and read the Bible seriously on my own for the first time without the interpretation of the elders. And it came to me really as an invitation that that I was calling him Lord, but I didn't know him. And that's okay, because the part of him that I didn't know, the part of him that was actually really broken and spiritually abusive, that was okay for that to fall apart, to fall away. And there was this invitation to truly get to know him, to truly get to know his voice. And I think that we're all really invited into that. There is an invitation from Christ to all of us to, even if we're surrounded by really good teaching and really good influences, you know, Jesus says, "My sheep, they hear my voice. And they know me, and they follow me." And I think that there's an invitation to truly hear his voice and follow him.
Mm-hmm. Liz, when you talk about hearing God's voice, the first thing that comes into my mind is I'm hearing God's voice through his word, and I'm reading, studying, meditating on his word, and I go, I'm hearing God's voice.
Yeah.
Are you referring primarily to that, or are you referring also to hearing God nudging you in certain ways throughout your day that maybe didn't come right from God's word?
Both, all of them.
Okay.
You know, it's God's many voices. So
I know, that's why
there
I
asked. There's a broad range, like we said, of the ways that God speaks to us. But the first chapter, the first half of the book is about learning to listen, and the second is about expecting to hear him. And where we start with expecting to hear God's voice is in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's N.T. Wright talks about how the scripture has almost become like a temple of where we expect to meet God's spirit. Dallas Willard says that the scripture, the Bible, is the permanent address of God's voice for us. And I think that the scripture is not only the primary way that God speaks to us, but it also forms the foundation and the structure so that we can have discernment. So that when we do see a sunset or have a coincidence in our life, we can run it through what we already know about God with wisdom and discernment to double check and confirm that it's really his voice. So scripture is incredibly important. And then taking it beyond just the words on the page and beginning a prayer conversation. Prayer and meditation have always been important, even through ancient Judaism, in the practice of meeting God and meditating on his law. Was not just to think about or read the scripture, but to truly pray through it and meditate on it. And then the chapters go on through community and the way that we speak God's words to one another, coincidences, interruptions, beauty around us, and even in our desire and waiting and silence. Silence, sometimes we hear God's voice in silence as much as we hear it in his speaking.
I would agree. Liz Diddy is in my studio, and I'm loving this. She's written a book called God's Many Voices with a foreword by John Ortberg, Learning to Listen, Expecting to Hear. We've got a copy available that we can give away to a very lucky listener. So if you want to get in on the drawing, you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, and we'll put all the names in a hat and draw one out, and then you'll be the lucky one. Make sure put your address when you send the email, just so we know where to send it. We'll take a short break and be back with more with Liz in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. So glad you're with me today. Liz Diddy's in the studio. She is on the teaching team at Westgate Church, which is in Silicon Valley. And she is a speaker and a writer and kind of has written a book called God's Many Voices, which we're talking about today. And we're talking about God hearing the many voices, because we think that, Liz, you mentioned God's permanent address is his word, which I agree. Let's talk about some of the other ways in which we hear God's voice, or maybe illustrations you have in your personal life, because I got one too, if we have time. Maybe I'll share, but you go first.
Yeah, well, last time we talked to you, you told the story of the Salvation Army, right?
I did, yes. Good memory.
Yeah.
I didn't even remember that.
No, I remembered it was a really great story. I love hearing people's stories of how they've experienced God, of how they've interacted with him, of how they've recognized him in their world around him. I think it helps us to notice God more easily when we talk to each other about how we've noticed him in our own lives, mm-hmm. and we can keep our eyes open.
So God obviously cares about all the details in our life, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, God, I think that sometimes it's easy to think that God lives in church or in these big religious moments or places, but the truth is that God cares very much about our ordinary life and our ordinary days, which is a good thing because most of our days are fairly ordinary.
Mm-hmm. Liz, do you think that you hear God's voice more in the moment or more in the rearview mirror?
Oh, maybe understand it more in the rearview mirror.
Okay. Yeah.
I think that there, I was just telling someone this morning, actually, there have been times where I just felt like I wanted to believe that God was good, that God was faithful, but some, you know, he just didn't answer a prayer for me that felt so important, felt like it would have been so easy for him. And I felt like I was acting, you know, asking from the purest place in my heart. And, you know, James tells us not to ask like the waves and mm-hmm. tossing to and fro. It tells us not to ask with wrong motives. And then he says that Elijah prayed and for 3 years rain didn't come. And I felt like I had prayed with intent. I felt like I had prayed with honesty. I felt like I had prayed from a pure heart. And it, you know, I had no power like Elijah. I think unanswered prayer can just be such a deep wound. And for me, it was a wound that was hard for me because I didn't even want to, I wanted to pretend like it didn't hurt because I still wanted to believe that God was good. But truthfully, I felt very hurt by him. Mm-hmm. And it changed the way that I prayed. It changed the way that I prayed for a long time after that. But now that I look back, 11, 12 years later, at what I was praying for and what I was hoping for, you know, I don't think that it's actually what I needed in my life at that point. And, you know, I think that there are other things that are harder to justify or to feel like God has been silent in. But, I do think that when we're looking back, there's some clarity. And then there's also just a knowledge that he's not actually directly responsible for everything. There's a lot of brokenness in our world that we're affected by, and it actually has nothing to do with God's faithfulness. The failure of people around us doesn't define the incredible faithfulness of God to us.
Do you think sometimes when we pray, we think that God is in some way accountable to us?
Yeah.
That's a very honest answer, Liz.
Right?
Yeah. I always think that, I mean, I'm accountable to him. And he's not accountable to me.
Yeah.
I will praise him.
Right.
Through any circumstance.
I feel like we pray and we think we're putting God's faithfulness on the line, but the truth is that in our prayers it's really our faithfulness mm-hmm. that is standing up to the test.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll tell my quick story because I can do this quickly. And I bought a house a year and a half ago, and whenever you're making a huge purchase, a house is a big purchase, right? You want to make sure you're doing it, honoring God and, you know, Lord, is this the house? Should I be doing this? I met the inspector that day, and I was praying the whole way over, Lord, should I be getting this house? Is this the right decision? And I'm just going to trust you for the answer. I was up in the second bedroom, and I heard what I thought was a cavalry coming through the backyard. What is galloping in my backyard? And I looked out the window, and there were seven huge deer in the backyard
wow.
that just stood there for about 15 minutes, and then they left. And I've lived there a year and a half, and never once has there been seven deer in my backyard. The most ever has been three.
And you bought the place anyway.
I bought the place anyway. But I look back, and I go, oh, maybe that was God's voice going, go ahead. It's going to be good.
Yeah. I think that that's, sometimes we want God to tell us, yes, this is the house, or yes, this is where you should go to school, or yes, this is the person you should be with. And I think that sometimes that, hey, there's seven deer here. Like, God, is that you?
That's what I said.
That's actually like, that question is just as good as should I buy the house or not?
I agree.
It's the is that you question that really like engages our heart with the presence of God.
Because the voice I heard, Liz, that day was what sounded like the galloping of horses coming into the backyard. Because it was such an unfamiliar sound to me. But I'd heard horses gallop like that. And when seven huge deer come running into the backyard and they stop and don't move for 15 minutes, I go, that's the sound that might have been God's voice that day in a very strange way.
Yeah. What a beautiful story.
And so far the house has been good and got a steady diet of venison.
Is that legal in Minnesota?
No, I'm just kidding. So let's continue the discussion about hearing God's voice, because I know people are very interested in it. And how do we recognize it?
Yeah, well, you got to spend the $12 and buy the book.
Though. I agree. I agree. God's Many Voices. I'm just going to plug it again.
No,
Liz
actually.
Diddy, D-I-T-T-Y. There we go.
The thing about this book is that I did not want to make a five steps to hear God's voice thing.
Because I didn't think so.
The truth is that God doesn't owe us his voice. He doesn't speak to us on command. You know, it really truly is an invitation to an intimate conversation that is the byproduct of our relationship with him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So I guess the place I'm coming back at with is hearing God's voice is there's so much distraction in the world. There's so much busyness. We've got ear pods in all day long. We're so distracted.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that is our number one enemy right now. Two big problems. First of all, we are very distracted. We are very busy. We are living in the next thing instead of living right now. And it's very hard to see what God has for us right now when we're wrapping our mind and our energy around what's next. And the other thing is that we just live in such a physical world. And, you know, the modern Western philosophy very much separates physical and spiritual. And the truth is that our physical world, as we see in the Gospels, is completely permeated with spiritual reality. And God initiative and God reality.
Mm-hmm. Liz, would you say one of the problems people have is they don't know how to slow down? Or can you hear God's voice when you're going a zillion miles an hour?
You know, I think there's two. I shouldn't speak for everybody. I should speak for myself. I had two big barriers. The first one was just that I didn't expect him to hear to me. To speak to me. I didn't expect to hear him. I thought he only spoke to special people. I thought he only spoke to the really holy ones. Mm-hmm. I thought he only spoke to pastors. And so I didn't think he had anything to say to me. The second barrier that I had is that even though he was talking to me constantly and, you know, sending beauty my way, I could have seen his wisdom and his truth and his love in infinite ways around me, but I just wasn't paying attention because I also didn't expect him to speak to me that way. I kind of thought like, well, I did think he spoke through the Bible. So I figured, you know, like sometimes have you ever played Bible roulette where you just like open the pages and like point to a verse like, okay, God, say something now on page 300.
Yeah.
I didn't know how to find his voice. I didn't know what to expect it to sound like. And I expected it to be spoken to a preacher and to sound like a preacher. And so that's one of the reasons why I wrote this book, to talk about my journey and just to invite people to discover all of these different ways that God speaks to us. Because if we slow down and pay attention, we will notice him everywhere.
Yeah. Well, 100% of everyone listening wants to hear God's voice in their life. They want answer to prayer. They want to feel like they are intimate with God and they're in community and fellowship and hearing his voice. And so this is a great a book to get your hands on and do some study and learn God's many voices. Learning to listen, expectant to hear. Liz Diddy has been my in-studio guest, and boy, has she made me glad. Thank you so much, Liz, for coming in.
Thanks, Val.
Yep, we'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on my studio line Todd Wilson. He's written a new book called Zealous for Good Works, Mobilizing Your Church for the Good of Your Community. And it's a great book based on the book of Titus. And it's also a great look at, although there's a lot of things we can do for our community, and we can be encouraged to go to conferences and watch videos and do all kinds of stuff. What Todd is suggesting is that we learn all about sin in the pursuit of holiness, and that will be part of what will help this whole endeavor. He's with me this morning. Hello, Todd.
Hi, Bill. Great to be on your show.
Yeah, thank you. Congratulations on your new book, Zealous for Good Works.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm delighted to. We were talking. I'm delighted to be on your show. It's the first time I've had a chance to talk about it publicly, so to speak. So it's a privilege to be with you and share a little bit about what's in the book.
Yeah. So let's just start by telling my listeners, the 2-minute elevator pitch of the book, and then we'll get into
it. Yeah, sure. So it be, It began life as a sermon series at Calvary Memorial Church, where I was the pastor for 10 years. And Calvary's positioned in a really unique community, a kind of urban, suburban, yeah. very progressive community. And we were passionate as a congregation about how to make an impact in this challenging community. And we found the book of Titus to be a real hidden jewel in the Bible for helping mobilize the whole congregation with a vision for outreach and impact mm-hmm. into the community. Really, the powerful connection for me was to see the book of Titus as a book-length explanation or exposition of Jesus's comment in the Sermon on the Mount of his followers being a city on a hill. And I really, it kind of dawned on me, I think the book of Titus is in the Bible to help the church be that city on a hill. So that was why I preached the sermon series and brought the series together in this book form, was really for my congregation to help it be a city on a hill and to help others help their congregations be cities on a hill in their communities and light in their community.
Todd, this is like my favorite story where a pastor preaches on a book and out of it comes something even more encouraging to others. So thank you for this work. Now, I know in the book you talk about discipleship deficit as probably yes. one of the bigger challenges facing the church. Talk about what you mean by that.
Yeah, so the discipleship deficit is a simple way of putting that is it's a description of evangelical Christianity. And it's a way of saying that we are, when we're honest, I think we have to say, we are, as we are sometimes accused of being, a mile wide and an inch deep
mm-hmm.
in terms of our the substance and consistency of our discipleship. Or you might say it this way, that we are pretty good at as evangelical Christians of growing churches, big churches, but we struggle, if we're honest, to grow serious, faithful, consistent disciples. So there is this deficit in our discipleship. People are getting saved, you might say, but are not growing into godly, mature Christians. And why is that? And there are a variety of reasons for that. But one of the things I say in the book, and I think Titus, the book of Titus really speaks to, is helping us connect faith and obedience, helping us connect conversion and good works, the life of good works.
Mm-hmm.
And the at the heart of Titus is the appearance of grace, as Paul writes about in Titus 2:11-14, that grace appears, and it's really a way of describing Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene of human history as the embodiment of God's grace to the world and God's grace to his people, and the appearance and presence of grace in the life of the Christian is transformative, powerfully transformative, and inevitably results in a life of good works, which closes, you might say, the discipleship deficit. It fills in the discipleship deficit in enabling us to be those that are really genuinely, not just love Jesus, but those who are also zealous for good works.
Mm-hmm. As I think about discipleship, Todd, how often or do we talk about personal holiness?
Yeah, well, we probably don't talk about it often enough, Bill, honestly.
And, I know.
That's one of the surprising things about the book of Titus is you mentioned the discipleship deficit. One of the other things I talk about in the book is how Titus helps us with our missional opportunity. In other words, I think every Christian and every church leader, every pastor wants to figure out a way to engage the world missionally for the sake of the mission of the gospel and the advance of the gospel in the world. Our temptation is to think that we need to come up with, really creative and fresh and avant-garde ways of engaging the world to be relevant. But Titus reminds us that the most relevant thing we can do is live holy, godly lives that are zealous for good works. Mm. I love Titus 2:10, where Paul is encouraging Titus about the need for the church to be teaching one another, older men teaching younger men and the older women teaching the younger women. And the punchline there is that we would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with holy lives, of lives of holiness. And that's not just so that we can be pure and pious.
Mm-hmm.
That's so that the church, the people of God, are really compelling to the watching world, that we become the aroma of Christ as we live those transformed lives. So holiness is essential, not just for, as I put it, and as I say, like for piety's sake, right?
Mm-hmm.
For our own personal sake, it is the most compelling evangelistic thing going, right? But we
yeah.
never talk about it that way. We don't tend to talk about it that way.
Yeah. I instantly like you, Todd.
Oh, good. Right. You know, I mean, I use the example in the book, Bill, I get flyers in my mailbox all the time about this church conference or this church conference. Hey, if you want to reach your community, come
yeah.
to this conference. You want to make an impact, come to this conference. And I'm just sure that none of these conferences are going to be about the Book of Titus.
I'm sure they're not.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Oh, totally.
They're going to be about all sorts of fancy creative stuff.
Yeah.
And I don't want to totally smash and bash and mock all that stuff. I mean, there's a place for thinking creatively about our ministry strategies and all that. But I just want to say, listen, in our increasingly post-Christian culture, the church needs to just reclaim the old-fashioned strategies of preaching and teaching and faithfulness
amen.
And all the rest of it. And that will be so countercultural. The world will have no idea. I mean, they will just be like, wow, that's amazing.
I know.
It will be very evangelistically effective.
I know. Thank you for saying that. Now, there are some, getting back to the seminars and all that, and now the megachurches do some
yeah.
pretty spectacular things, and they've got some
yes.
things that other churches look at, too, and they go, we should try that at our church. Is that a healthy thing to
yes.
try to consider, adopting what they're doing and sort of retrofitting it
yeah.
into your church?
Yeah. I mean, I think it can be, Bill. But I would want to say to every church leader, don't start there. Don't start there. And in particular, don't lose confidence in the power of Scripture to speak to you and your particular local church.
All right, that's great wisdom.
Go to the Bible and prayerfully preach and teach your way through Scripture. And trust that the Spirit will take the eternal Word of God and apply it to your local church context in life-transforming, congregation-transforming, community-transforming kinds of ways.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with going to a big church conference and learning about leadership or small groups or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. I just think too many of us get on that bandwagon. Where we go to this big conference, we get this new strategy, we try it out for a couple of years, and it doesn't seem to do the trick, and maybe it's the wrong strategy. So we go to the next conference, and we get the next strategy, and we try that for a couple of years, and we're just on this endless cycle of trying the new greatest thing in church ministry strategies.
Yeah, that's
and we neglect the real power. We neglect the real power and transformative thing.
That's the shiny new object theory.
Yes, exactly right. I mean, we all are suffering from ecclesiological ADHD, right?
I think you're right, Todd.
We're just bouncing around.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's maybe even some of the ways in which technology has prompted us to like the new shiny object and the new exciting thing.
Oh, that's right.
And with church attendance starting to...
I wrote another book called Mere Sexuality on the Christian vision of sexuality. It came out about a year and a half ago. And one of the things that I say as I talk about that book is the unique opportunity we have as Christians now, living in this very post-Christian culture, is all you need to do is hold on to a faithful marriage. Like, just live sexually chaste, faithful life as a Christian, and if you're married, in your marriage, and that is with some children, and that is increasingly incredibly countercultural,
right?
And missionally very compelling. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't
totally.
Need to be overly creative anymore. We just need to do the basics.
Yeah, I mean, you can't compete with a life being well lived.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Yeah,
that's exactly right.
All right,
and Titus, yeah, go ahead.
No, Titus, you were saying something. I was going to ask a question. You were going to say something.
Well, sorry,
cool.
I'm getting so excited. This is my first interview, so I'm getting but Titus is so beautiful because it, as it were, baptizes this point that we're talking about when it says, "Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with a life of godliness." You take the doctrine of Scripture, you take the gospel truths, the articulation of the message, the articulation, the Scripture, and you adorn that. That's a beautiful way to put it. You dress up truth with a life of godliness and holiness, and it makes it very compelling to outsiders. That is that we need to reclaim that vision, I think, in our day.
Mm-hmm. With the church attendance, it seems like it can drop off around the country. What is the does the church have a credibility gap right now? Is it suffering from some credibility gap?
Yeah, great question. I think it is significantly. I think that's probably one of our main challenges with the up and coming generation. Frankly, with our children, right? I mean, if I have children between the ages of 10 and 18, and so the credibility gap I think we struggle with is, are we actually living out in all the aspects of our lives the truths that we are professing and preaching and celebrating on Sunday morning? Do the truths of the Christian faith that we're celebrating on a Sunday morning, are they impacting and informing and shaping the way we're living in the rest of our life from Monday through Saturday? That's, I think, the church's biggest challenge. I think you're aware of the book Unchristian by Kinnaman, and I think it's Gabe Lyons and Kinnaman, from some of the Barna work, where they flag up that for outsiders, there's a high percentage of outsiders that think that Christians are fundamentally hypocrites, that we say one thing and do another thing. And I think that's sort of correct. But I don't think for most of the people I know, followers of Jesus that I know, it's not hypocrisy that they say one thing and do another thing. Rather, I think it's credibility. They say one thing, but they're not living it out in the full breadth of their life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I think the culture picks up on. And that also, Bill, is what our own children pick up on.
Yeah.
Which is why, as you know, the millennials and the iGen, as the so-called iGen, the Z-Gen, Gen Z, why they are abandoning the faith in high percentages and oftentimes not returning. Because they grew up in homes where mom and dad thought it was real important they had to be in Sunday school, real important they had to go to church, and they had to dress up for church and be polite at church, all the rest of it. But they got home and they realized mom and dad really don't actually live this stuff out themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they saw a little.
I see how dad spends his time, and he's watching a whole heck of a lot more sports and ESPN than he is reading his Bible. But boy, he sure talks a good game in the narthex of church.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let me take a little break, Todd.
I have to take
a little break. Todd Wilson's my guest. His book, Zealous for Good Works. I'll take a short break and be right back with Todd. After the show, I have Todd Wilson as my guest. He's written a book called Zealous for Good Works, Mobilizing Your Church for the Good of Your Community. And this is a fascinating discussion. If you've missed any of it, please go back and hear it from the beginning, myfaithradio.com. You're going to want to hear all of this. I'd love Todd's passion, and he is president and co-founder of the Center for Pastor Theologians and the former senior pastor of Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park, Illinois. And you got your PhD at Cambridge. Is that right, Todd?
That's right, yes.
Yeah, I just love the fact you don't have, Dr. Todd Wilson plastered all over your book. Mm-hmm. There's a certain air of humility about that I just love.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. I wish I embodied that more thoroughly and fully, but I appreciate you saying that.
No, I mean, it's a hard-earned title, and you're entitled to use it however you like, but there's also something kind of humble about you, which I love. Let's talk a little bit about the elders and leadership in a church, and why is that so significant for the mission of a church?
Yeah, great question. So this is a chapter in the book that is on leadership, of course. And leadership, I say in the book, is one of the seven key practices I identify in the book, which I really get out of course, the book of Titus, for how it is that the church is mobilized for good works. Leadership, next to preaching, leadership is the, in my judgment, and I think from Titus, the next most important thing. a church, and put it this way simply, a church will never rise above the spiritual vitality of its leadership. Period.
Wow. I want to pause just for a second. Now we can move on, because that's such an important statement you just made.
Do you agree with that, Bill?
Oh, I totally agree with it. I totally agree with it. Yes.
And I think good leadership begets zeal for good works.
Mm-hmm.
Good leadership begets zeal for good works. That's why I think once Paul talks about preaching in the opening of Titus, he goes immediately to verse 5, chapter 1, reminding Titus of why he left him in Crete to put in place good and godly leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Because good and godly leadership organizes the church for effective gospel outreach. It inspires a congregation to be zealous for good works. And the shadow side of all of this, men of character and conviction are needed to protect the church from ungodly influences in the church. And there's nothing like ungodly influences to undermine that church's capacity for good works and for impact into its community.
Yeah. Todd,
we see it all the time, right? We see
We
see churches that get sideways with poor leadership, and they get dysfunctional and inbred and division and all the rest of it. And the devil is just cracking himself up with this because it not only does it undermine the faith and disrupt the community, that faith community, but it neutralizes that church's ability to impact the community around them.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about some of the costs that are associated with a church when leadership is embroiled in quarrels and petty disputes.
Yeah. I know this from painful experience. Quarrels and petty disputes are, first of all, they're incredibly tempting. And every pastor that's listening to this program will know how easy it is to fall into what Paul refers to as quarrels and petty disputes, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they don't seem that way when they come down the pike, when they're on the elder agenda. They seem they come up in the congregational business meeting, right? They seem intensely important, but they can reflect more of our personality and preferences and ways of seeing things than really pressing gospel realities and issues. That, I think that's just something that we all in church leadership need to own, is that we're given to that kind of stuff. We're often tempted to it. And then when we engage in it, I mean, you can suck up a lot of emotional energy, a lot of mental energy, a lot of time as an individual at an elder meeting, in a congregational meeting, in committee meetings of the church. You suck up a lot of the energy and oxygen of a congregation with things that really are not of eternal significance and gospel importance.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just, I think it's a wonderful distraction that the enemy uses to enervate, to take energy away from churches. If he can't destroy a church with let's say persecution from the outside,
mm-hmm.
what a great way to undermine the effectiveness of the church from the inside. And Bill, it's like our own personal lives, right? I mean, think about how much time, if we're honest with ourselves, how much time we probably all waste in frivolous, distracting pursuits.
Nah.
And we look back and we say, did I really spend 10 hours last week doing that?
Yeah.
You know?
You're hitting close to home, Todd.
Was I really surfing the internet like that?
Yeah. Oh, you're hitting close to home. So thank you for that little piece of conviction I'm now dealing with in my own life.
I'm with you there. I'm with you there.
All right. So let's talk about some of the just the obstacles. You know, you're talking about distractions. So let's take it one step further. What are some obstacles or some hindrances that would get in our way as far as being, having a spirit or a readiness as a believer?
Yes. Yeah. I love the way Paul says to Titus at the beginning of chapter 3 to remind the congregation to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, he says. That's the emphasis on good works. and to be ready for every good work. There it is, verse 1 of chapter 3, to be ready for every good work. But then if you notice what he goes on to say, he really is challenging Titus to challenge the congregation that there are attitudes that can undermine our readiness, our preparedness to serve those around us with a life of good works. And the key one that he mentions there is disdain. Disdain, which is not a word we often use.
No, say more about that.
Well, it's a kind of superior attitude towards outsiders.
Okay.
It's a kind of superiority complex. It's a, we're Christians, Jesus saved us, we're living pretty good moral, spiritual lives, and you pagans out there are pretty screwed up, and you're ignorant, and you're kind of, I wouldn't want to live your life, it's kind of pathetic, and, you know, you're just making a mess of stuff, and I guess I should love you, my pastor told me I should love you, but, you know, I don't know about you. That's disdain.
Yeah.
It's a kind of looking down your nose at people outside.
Yeah.
Of the church. And there's nothing, I mean, that really undermines your preparedness to be ready for good works. It's hard, Bill, it's hard to serve your neighbor in a genuine, loving way when you disdain your neighbor and you think he's morally inferior to you.
Yeah. Well, he's got to return my belt, Sander, then I'll start being nice to him.
Right, yeah. Right. But also, think about it. We live in a very progressive community. Oak Park is a very progressive community. It's a little slice of like Manhattan in the Midwest, in Chicago. And we are a fairly conservative, Bible-driven kind of church. And so there is a big distance between where our community is and where we are. And it would be very tempting, and it has been tempting for us. I won't say this is like some non-issue. It has been tempting for us as a congregation, us as individuals in the congregation, to have disdain for our community. And it comes out like this: our needy community, our lost community, our dark, morally depraved community.
Yeah.
And all of that may be objectively, theologically, and biblically true. That may be true. But when that becomes an attitude of superiority, it's hard to serve the community as salt and light.
Oh, spot on, Todd.
You see what I'm saying? Let me put it this
way,
Bill. When you have that attitude of disdain, you are no longer the salt and light in your community that is a faithful presence within the community, penetrating the community. You are a lighthouse that is pulled away and sheltered yourself in a high tower from the community. So you shine the light of Jesus, quote unquote, on the moral ills of the community, like you're a lighthouse. But nobody interacts with you, and you don't interact with anybody because you're way up in that tower shining light on all these poor people, all these poor sinners.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Todd.
That's totally different. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm preaching at you, Bill.
No. Here's the mistake I made, that we only have a half hour. We should have been on a whole hour together because I think we're just starting to scratch the surface. And I'm all excited about having you back for another half hour, but I also want to continue this discussion next time we can talk. And I also then want to talk to you about mere sexuality as well. So I'm going to be keeping you busy the next couple of months, if that's all right.
Okay.
Does that work for you?
Fine. Thank you. Yeah. And then, Bill, sorry, this sounds at the risk of self-promotion. Then have me on to talk about Real Christian, another book I wrote.
Yeah, I would love to. I mean, seriously,
it's all about what the marks of authentic faith, what authentic faith looks like in a follower of Jesus.
Yeah, no, I would love to. You're just you're a fantastic guest to have on the show, and I just know the listeners will be loving you. So we'll look forward to another conversation. Todd Wilson has been my guest, the president and co-founder of the Center for Pastor Theologians, and author of many books, and the one we were talking about today was Zealous for Good Works, Mobilizing Your Church for the Good of Your Community. We'll take a short break and be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.